Turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, as we continue on our series, our catechetical series on leadership. And last week we looked at leadership in marriage, and specifically the New Testament's commands with regard to husbands, lead your wives. And now we come to fathers, lead your families. We find these things, these are not mere commands to everyone in general. This is not common grace law or anything like that. This is specifically within the realm of redemption. This is for people who are in Jesus Christ that these commands are given. And so we want to pick up and give a little context to this as we come back up a little to verse 15 in chapter 5. And our text for the evening will actually be chapter 6, verse 4. I want to focus on that particular verse. But to give it a bit of context, let's back up to chapter 5, verse 15. Hear now the Word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, in his letter to the churches of Ephesus, Paul writes to these Gentile Christians in order to strengthen and encourage them in the faith by revealing to them their membership in God's new humanity, which is the church. That's what he does in chapters 1 through 4. He lays out how we are the new humanity in Jesus Christ. And he tells the church of Ephesus, and this evening the Holy Spirit tells us, that we are participants and a new global community where God has inaugurated his new creation and the renewed unity and honor of the human race. And so as people of the new covenant, well, the church is really a new temple. It's the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And while sojourning in a world that's been turned upside down by sin, the church manifests the new creation through transformed living and relationships. It's our hearts, our minds, our lives that are being transformed, redeemed. We are the ones who are in Christ. And this is Paul's point in his teaching about the relationships of husband and wife, and parents and children. And he goes on to talk about masters and servants. The reason he's bringing these things up is not to give just some general law, but rather to point out that This is how we manifest the new creation in the world as those who are in Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. By living according to these commands given to us in the new covenant, well, the church manifests the new creation before the world. And so as Paul addressed that first relationship in the home, namely husbands and wives, in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, as we heard last week, he also directs now his focus in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, on the second relationship in the home. You know, it's important for husbands and wives, particularly moms and dads, to remember that the first relationship in the home, aside from our relationship with Christ, of course, is with each other, husbands and wives. Wives, you're married to your husbands, not your children. Fathers, you're married to your wives, not your children. The first relationship is spouse and spouse. The second, though, is parents and children. Important that we don't reverse those things, for that would be out of order in God's order of things in redemption. But what we find is that second relationship has some very, very important things for which we must know as believers, children and parents. And so Paul commands children and parents to display family relationships that exemplify this new creation, this new life in the Lord. And that's what we want to think about this evening, particularly verse 4. We're not to concentrate so much on the responsibility of the children, although we've preached on that many times, and that's certainly important. But as we're thinking about leadership, we want to zero in on verse 4 in particular and think about it in its larger context. Now, let's think about that in terms of three things. First of all, the authority of the father. Secondly, the duty of the father. And finally, the nurture of the family. So in the first place, let's think about the authority of the father. Paul's command here in verse 4 is towards fathers. Now, of course, the word that he uses can apply to fathers and mothers. The word for father can be translated as parents, as it is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, that says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents," plural. But in the Greek in which Paul wrote, he can use this word for fathers to include both mother and father in the same way that he can use the word brethren to include both brothers and sisters in the Lord. However, it's important that we understand that his emphasis deliberately is upon the father, not just the parents. Certainly, mothers have a role in leadership with the king and the queen are to raise a dynasty of kings and queens in the home. They both exercise leadership. But the onus falls upon the father. And that is Paul's deliberate intention here. In fact, the words that he uses in the original language make that quite clear. He uses a word here for fathers, pateras, you know, like father, patras. And he does the same thing in verse 1. And it's especially likely that he is emphasizing fathers rather than just parents in verse 4 because he quotes from the Ten Commandments, namely the Fifth Commandment in verse 2. And he quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there's a distinction, of course, between father and mother. And the same word for father is the one that he uses in verse 4. Point being, that Paul is making an emphasis here upon fathers and their role in leadership. And that's important for us to understand because that's part of God's order and His design. Now, this does go back to creation in the beginning. God has created the family with particular order. He's created the family as really one of His most basic of human institutions, or institutions for humans, I should say. It goes all the way back to the garden, and he did so really as a reflection of himself. The family is really a necessary part of being human. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God, because God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's even familial relations within God Himself. There's a Trinitarian community. He's not one person, but three distinct persons. living in perfect harmony with each other and dependent upon the love of each other. And yet, as Jesus said, God has life in Himself. He experiences community within Himself. And so, being created in the image of God, both male and female, we are people who necessarily need community, and that first community that God has created is in the family. And there's order in the family, just as there is order within God Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, the Father is not more important or more divine than God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God. They are all equally important, equally glorified, equally worshipped. And in the home, father and mother, one is not more important than the other. They simply have distinct roles. And there is order. And that order entails the father being given the authority in the home. And that's important for us to understand. It ultimately falls upon the father. He is the head of the home. As we pointed out last week, there's no such thing as a marriage that's 50-50. A 50-50 marriage in authority is the same thing as saying Christ's relationship with His church is 50-50. No, Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body. Christ is the head. The head is in heaven. The body's on earth. And the same is true with regard to marriage. The husband has been designated as the head, and the father has been designated as the head of the home. And so the onus falls on him. And God has given His authority, delegated His authority to the Father. And that should cause every father to tremble, not to delight with joy, and rather drive him to his knees and say, Lord, help. Give me guidance by Your Word. And should also drive him to the church to be a man in humility, to be a member of the church, and to be receiving instruction. So what is the parent's, and especially the father's, responsibility then, if he has this authority? Well, Paul gives his command in two parts. There's one negative part, one positive part. What the father is not to do and what the father is to do. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about this evening, the duty of the father. The duty of the father. Now, Paul first states the father's responsibility, notice, in a negative form. Notice what he says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The word Paul uses for provoke to anger is really one word in the original that means make angry. The NIV translates it exasperate, which is actually a good translation. You won't hear me giving much kudos to the NIV, but it's really a paraphrase, not a translation. But there's one place, there are a few where it's helpful, and there's certainly one. It translates it exasperate. Fathers are not to exasperate their children. It's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That is, discouraged in the faith. What Paul's talking about is that in the exercise of their authority, fathers are not to do what comes natural to them in their sinful tendencies. That is to provoke or irritate their children by sinful anger or harshness or unfairness or an unreasonable expectation of them so that they begin to exercise the authority that God has given them in a way that's very abusive. And basically what God is saying is, do not misrepresent me in the home, fathers. You have this authority, now don't mess it up. Those are my kids. I've only loaned them to you. And fathers, that's something we need to get straight in our minds. Those kids that we say, oh, you're a chip off the old block. If they've been baptized, well, we're just the stewards. They're on loan to us. They are God's. And He cares for them. And the authority that He's given to us, we have to be careful in how we exercise. If we begin to think of ourselves as some kind of a pope, or some kind of a God, we've got it completely messed up. God says, do not provoke them. Don't abuse this authority. Rather be a servant leader. Lead them in the home. Don't exasperate them. don't cause them to be so disenchanted that they lose all motivation, and ultimately so that they say, whatever that Christian faith is, I don't want anything to do with it. That would be the worst thing. If our sons go on to become senator so-and-so, or millionaires, or successful in the world, but walk away from the faith, or are weak in the Christian faith, then what job have we done as fathers? Not a very good one. Not a very good one. Not if it was through exasperation and abuse of authority that caused them to despise the Christian faith. Fathers, this should drive us to our knees. We need to hear the words of God here. We don't want to exasperate our children or discourage them. As Charles Hodge put it, it would be better for a parent to sow tares in a field from which he expects to get food for himself and family than by his own ill conduct nurture evil in the heart of his child. But Paul then contrasts the negative command to fathers with a positive command. Notice what he says. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I want us to be careful. We've probably all heard this. Yeah, I know that. But we need to be careful that we really understand it. Bring them up is one word. It's one word in the original. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written in English. And it's important to catch things like this because there's other times when it's used and that can shed light on what he means by bring them up. What does he mean by bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Well, bring them up is actually one word in Greek, as I said, and it's only used two times in the whole New Testament. And both times are by Paul here in Ephesians. The other time is found in chapter 5, verse 29, where he says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." The word nourish is the same word for bring them up. So when Paul says bring them up in the Lord, what he's telling fathers to do is to nourish them in the Lord. To nourish them in the Lord. That is our responsibility as fathers. To nourish them. To provide nurture. It has to do with cultivation. Here we go again with gardening metaphors. Development. And rather than the harsh and unkind treatment of children that really characterized the Greco-Roman world and the pagan mindset, Paul commands Christian parents to nurture, to nourish their children, to help them flourish in the ways of the Lord. Really, the very heart of Christian nurture, as one writer said, is this, to bring the heart of the child to the heart of the Savior. And that's something that only Christian parents can do. You know, other parents can do all kinds of helpful things and teach their kids all kinds of helpful things. There's some wonderful people, wonderful non-believers out there who are decent people, civilly moral people. But they cannot nourish their children in the Lord if they themselves aren't in the Lord. And this is what Paul is talking about, bringing the heart of the child to the heart of the Savior. So how are we as parents, and especially fathers, to bring up our children? How are we to nourish and cultivate them like these plants? Paul says it's to be done in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, what are these words? What do they mean? Well, the word here for discipline is a Greek word that essentially means the act of providing guidance for responsible living. Okay, we get that. That makes sense. It basically includes the notion of fatherly discipline. That makes perfect sense. We know what dads are supposed to do with that. They're supposed to administer discipline. They're supposed to give guidance. And they're supposed to be those who show these children whom God has loaned them the way in which they should go. And so it's the same word really that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer to the Hebrews says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Listen, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the word here, discipline, primarily refers to what is done to the child. What is done to the child. And it has to do with the shaping of the will through discipline. Not out of anger, but in submission to God, with the child's nurture in view. Discipline, what is done to the child. But the other word he uses is instruction. Instruction. And this word in the Greek means the counsel about avoidance or cessation of improper course of conduct, admonition, instruction. And Paul applies it specifically to the faith, even as the Old Testament does. In other words, this word refers primarily to what is said to the child. Words do matter. Words matter. What is done, discipline. What is said, instruction. And then the whole means of discipline and instruction that the Lord prescribes is by His authority and should be constantly displayed before the mind and conscience of our children. And so parents are prevented and relieved from presenting themselves as the final authority and source of knowledge to determine truth. Parents, we know that we don't know everything. We ought not pretend as though we do. And some of us fathers are really bright in certain areas, but none of us are omniscient. And we all need the instruction of the Word, and not just the Word as we ourselves give it to ourselves, but we need it, even as it is given to us in the church. And we need to keep in mind that we are not the final source of knowledge to determine all truth, but rather receive the guidance from God's Word and by His Spirit, to do discipline and instruction, and to do so in submission to the will and Word of God. But what has the Lord prescribed specifically? What does this instruction look like? What does this nurture look like? How are we as fathers, as parents, to nurture our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? How are covenant children to be raised? What must a father do to ensure the spiritual growth of their sons, their daughters, of his whole family? And that brings us to the last thing, the nurture of the family. Well, how do we do this, this instruction? We are not the final source of authority, but God is, and God has given us His Word. And His Word is the final source of authority. And so it's very simple. If we are to instruct our children in the Lord, that doesn't mean giving them mere principles for living, principles which often, if we look at them, sometimes aren't even necessarily redemptive at all. Pagans can believe those same principles. How do we instruct them in the Lord in this redemptive sense? Well, there are four things that come to mind. Four things in the nurture of the child. First of all, the means of grace. The means of grace. The first necessity of a covenant family's spiritual nurture, of the instruction that our children are to receive in the Lord, and that we as fathers have a responsibility to ensure is brought to our sons and daughters, is God's Word as God gives it, in the means of grace. Those are the means that He has promised to bless. He's not appointed ourselves as the church, as His fathers. He has created a whole community. And He has given gifts. He has given His Word, and He has given His Word as it comes in order to build us up. And so look back to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. This isn't some Calvinistic idea or Reformed idea imposed on Scripture. This is simply what Paul says. Go back to Ephesians 4 when he's talking about the gifts that have been given upon Christ's ascension. What does he say? And he gave the apostles, verse 11, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints. Why? Why did he give them? For the work of ministry. For building up the body of Christ. Why? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is the lifeline to that body? The Word of God, brought through the ministry of the Word. In other words, the first responsibility that fathers have for the instruction of their children in the Lord, for the leading of their children in the Lord, is to bring them to the means of grace, come rain, snow, or shine. Fathers, that is God's will for your life. That's priority number one. And that has to be straight if we are to be biblical, godly leaders. The means of grace. As Terry Johnson said so well, he's a pastor in Savannah, Georgia, and wrote an excellent little book on family worship. He says, the key to your own and to your family's spiritual health is remarkably simple. Though there is considerable hype to the contrary, you know, schools, programs, all kinds of societies and summer camps and videos and all kinds of things. Well, God has made it much more simple. Though there is considerable hype to the contrary, it involves no pilgrimages to sacred places. It requires no week-long or weekend retreats, seminars, or special programs. It depends on no special techniques or novel methodologies. You won't have to spend yet another night out. You won't need to add more meetings to an already frantic schedule. The key is to be found in the regular, ordinary, weekly worship services of the church. It is not a glamorous key, but it is the key nonetheless. And that is what God has designed. Now, I'm not saying that certain programs and societies and things that we can be involved with will not be helpful. They can, but they're not priority number one. And if we're to be Christian leaders in the home, we have to have our priorities straight according to God's program. And the program that He has promised to bless is the preaching of His Word, and the administration of His sacraments. That is key number one. The public means of grace is our lifeline to spiritual nurture. Fathers, we must be convinced of it. Our families simply cannot grow as Christians and progress in sanctification apart from the means that God has ordained and promised to bless, His Word and sacrament. One cannot be worshipped in this way at one's home or on the golf course or at the beach or on the job in any way comparable to how he is worshipped in the corporate worship service and receiving from God there. For it's there in that divine service that God has promised to descend to His people by His Spirit, and Christians experience worship that is unique and superior to anything done in a private setting. God's people are humbled as they are led into the presence of their covenant God and hear His call to worship. They're reminded of the righteousness that God requires in the reading of His law. They are comforted and filled with gratitude as they confess their sins in prayer. And they hear the words of pardon from their Savior Jesus. All of this coming from outside of ourselves. The one Christ who alone can provide the righteousness that God demands. And our children are instructed, exhorted, torn down, built up, and further sanctified in the expository preaching of the Word. They're moved to adoration of God and the corporate singing of psalms, learning the language of Zion, of God's people. They worship and express their thankfulness as they give alms, as they participate in the offering. They're united to the body of Christ and assured of their faith as they witness baptisms, as we saw today. They were part of a family that God has made. And as they see their parents partaking of the Lord's Supper, they too long for these things. They rejoice to hear God's benediction upon them as they depart to serve. These things have a cumulative effect week after week as we bring our families to the means of grace. It is God's ordained lifeline for the church. Do you want to raise your children up in the instruction of the Lord? Nurture them in the instruction in the Lord. Priority number one, means of grace. Everything else is secondary. We have to have that straight. The second thing we must do as fathers then is think about this day on which the means of grace comes. The Lord's Day. This is the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. Because without a high view of the Lord's Day, which our culture does not have, and sadly most American Christianity doesn't have, well, personal matters will inevitably be allowed to interfere with public worship. And a day that God has sanctified and set apart as holy, and said, this day is not common, it is holy. These other days, therefore, are not holy, but common. This holy day is sanctified for me to meet with you. And that means our lives have to be ordered around that day. I realize that that means a whole reprioritizing of our lives. But again, this is God's program. And we, as recipients of His grace, we get with His program. And it's a day that's to be your rest from the busy schedule of Monday through Saturday. It provides an opportunity to worship God and receive from Him. Well, if we don't have a high view of that day, it will inevitably be crowded out by the buzz and noise and activities of this world that are common. Whether it's the mall or the campground or the ball game or the beach or the golf course or school, it'll be crowded out, and consequently it'll be much easier for a Christian to miss that lifeline, the public gathering of the saints on Sunday morning and evening. And so, fathers, I want to exhort you, encourage you this evening that, you know, eliminating option helps. By simply saying, well, this is what we're going to do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Somebody said that at some point. It was Joshua on his deathbed. And having a high view of the Lord's day, let me rephrase that. Believing the fourth commandment. Believing the fourth commandment helps us eliminate option and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's the market day of the soul. And if we're convinced by that, then our lifestyle will consequently be altered. Life will be organized around the Lord's day and liberate the family from all other obligations. And the wonderful consequence of that is that we're free to worship then twice on the Lord's day, and we can enjoy guilt-free, refreshing rest from the concerns and labors of life. Taking a break from all the noise and the buzz of the culture on that day. Fathers, let us lead our children by example. I implore you. I implore you. Lead them by example and have a high view of the Lord's day. Means of grace. Lord's day. Third, catechesis. How do we nurture our children in the instruction of the Lord? Bring them to the means of grace. Have a high view of the Lord's day. And then through the week, participate in catechesis. Catechesis is just from that Greek word katecheo, which means to teach. And notice here that Paul, he quotes the fifth commandment when instructing these children. And keep in mind, these are not Jewish children. They're Gentiles. What does that tell you? He expected them to know the Ten Commandments. And not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments isn't the beginning and the end of all catechesis. we look at the way that catechisms are organized, it falls towards the end, in gratitude. But we have to ask ourselves as fathers, do our children know the Ten Commandments? And if not, why not? Do they know the Apostles' Creed? Do they know what each line means? And if you say, well, how am I supposed to teach them that? Well, it's simple. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to take a single class. We have this thing called the Heidelberg Catechism that explains it for you. And sometimes people ask me, well, what's a good resource for teaching the Heidelberg Catechism? And I always say the same thing, the Heidelberg Catechism. You don't need a See, we're so stuck on this idea that we need another book, another video, another resource. You don't need The Heidelberg Catechism is to help us prioritize and organize the most essential doctrines of Scripture. We don't need something else to teach that, and then a few years later, another tool to teach that tool, and then on and on it goes. The Heidelberg Catechism is simple enough, and it explains line by line, this is what we mean when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Prayer. Do our children know what they believe and why they believe it? And God has always intended this to be an ordinary part of the family's daily life, an ordinary part of the Word sanctifying the home regularly. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And single people, as we're turning there, please don't feel left out. You are not left out of any of this sermon. You may be married one day, or if you are a single mom, and you don't have a father, then obviously you have to fulfill these roles until there is a father who will assume those roles, or a husband, a head of the home who will. But the point is that this is to be a mark of the Christian home. It goes back to this background in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And notice that is doctrine. We start with teaching, with doctrine. Not ethics are pointless without doctrine. And the reason for this is because God's people had been brought out of Egypt, which was a polytheistic society. There were gods for every kind of thing. You wanted agricultural help, you prayed to one god. You wanted fertility, you prayed to another god. And bringing them out of that world, God says, the Lord is one. I am the Lord over all the universe. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The idea is that the home is to be a regular, the family is to be a regular place of speaking about the things of the Lord, about who God is. This is an example. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 4. That's the emphasis. That's the focus. You know, there's so many important things that fathers can and should teach their sons and daughters. But which of them compare to the gospel and to the Christian faith? And now, a big brother, if I can use another familial metaphor, a big brother in the faith that I have is my good friend Kim Riddlebarger, who has been something of a big brother to me over the past 7 or 8 years. And he said this so well in an article he wrote many years ago when he said this, listen, certainly, it is important that every dad teaches children about the meaning of life. Yes, it is important to know who Larry, Moe, and Curly are. And every properly mannered child should know how to make curious stooge sounds and gestures despite their mother's objections. It is important for dads to teach their sons why an F-15 is superior to a MiG-25 and even to build a model of it together if possible. It is a must to know what a draw play is. I actually don't know what a draw play is. And why, if your child does not learn from your mistakes and grows up to be a Rams fan, they too must learn to live with perennial disappointment and heartbreak, a very difficult but valuable lesson. It is important to learn how to tie a ball into a mitt to make a good pocket, to run a lawnmower properly so as not to leave streaks in the grass, and to position the firewood precisely so that you get a good, hot, and clean fire. But while all these things are important, they certainly pale in the light of eternity. When we realize that our children must also come to know the unspeakable love of Jesus Christ, who declared over the objections of His disciples, "Let the children come to Me." And loved ones, all those good things that I read there, just as an example, there are so many things that we can say, "He's a good dad," but they don't require Christ. There are plenty of good dads out there, promise keepers, more or less, out there, who aren't believers. And as important as all of that is to be a good dad and to teach our sons and our daughters about helpful things in life, how to drive a car, how to iron a shirt properly so you get just one line, not three, how to do certain things, none of them compare to the gospel. And so we have been given something that we are to give to our children, and to bring them to the heart of the Savior. And not just, "Oh, well, there we go. Now they've professed faith. Okay, we're done with that, and now we can move on to other things." No, no, no. Then you don't understand the importance of the gospel in the Christian life. It's continuing to instruct and to teach who God is, what providence is, what their role is in the church and as a believer in the world. To come into contact with Jesus Christ and His Word as it's opened each day. And so I want to encourage every father this evening. I plead with you. Do your duty of opening up the Word each day with your family. If you don't have children yet, then with your wife. Get that routine down, because when you have children, it won't be so difficult to get into that mode. Pray for and with your family, and make it a regular, consistent practice. Fathers, it is more important than all of the other stuff. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be complicated. And for everyone's sake, don't turn it into some large, complex Bible study where you're going to hurt yourself. Just keep it simple. Find a time that works for your family when everyone is together. If you say, "Well, there is no time," well, then you need to reorganize some things in your home. Find a time that you're all together for at least 30 minutes. Settle on it. And make it as regular a routine for your family as getting dressed or brushing teeth. Guard it. When the phone rings, let the answering machine pick it up for you. Instead of being enslaved to technology, let it serve you. Keep it basic. It doesn't have to be difficult. Scripture reading, your pastor has laid it out for you to make it very simple. Read what's there. Go through a little memory work. Sing, maybe. Then there's the prayer requests. Please don't put these back in that basket when you're walking out. Take them home. Leave them on your table. And use them through the week with the Bible. It's simple, fathers. It's simple. But this is your duty. This is your duty. And this evening, the Lord is encouraging you, telling you, fathers, instruct your children. Lead your families. Be consistent. If you miss a day or two or three, don't throw in the towel. Get back on track and go. And wives, be supportive of your husbands. They're already feeling awkward doing it. They may be intimidated. Satan's against you in this. He doesn't want you to do it. He wants fathers to be lazy. He wants them to reach for the remote rather than the Bible. He wants you all to become frustrated and quit, and for it to turn into a gigantic nuclear bomb exploding into a mushroom cloud of dysfunctional family episodes. And those things happen sometimes. If it happens, don't say, "Well, we just can't do it." Get back on the bike and go. We need to do this. Wives, encourage, support, and be respectful of your husbands as they seek to engage in this daily practice. And husbands, do it. Do it. Too much is at stake. As Charles Spurgeon said, it's interesting, I'm quoting who was a Baptist, but this was, I guess, in spite of his theology that he said this. It's such a great quote. Some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Is this honest? Is this wise? Says Spurgeon. Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it, and if they are taught of the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. So catechesis, can't emphasize this enough. And then finally, modeling the love of God, the Father, to our family. How do we nurture our families, our children, in the instruction of the Lord? Means of grace, Lord's Day observance, catechesis, and then finally, to go with that, is modeling the love of God, the Father. You know, someone once said that a pietistic home where the gospel is spoken about, but its power is never demonstrated, well, that's fertile soil for agnosticism. And this should drive us to our knees, fathers, because we know how much we fail. As we heard this morning, we see the list of the fruit and we see how many weeds there are in our own garden. And we feel ashamed, naked almost, that this fruit isn't there. And so this should drive us to our knees. And we should beg the Lord for help. You know, it doesn't mean that if you do these things, you're guaranteed that your child will not walk away from the faith. You may do all things well, and still you end up with an Esau. And yet even then, you don't know if they are an Esau. You don't know even to your dying day if they are an Esau. The Lord may bring that Esau back to faith, even as He did Augustine at age 30, who said he was brought to faith, essentially, through the deeds and the prayers of his mother. And he went on to become the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the church's history. At 30, he came to faith. But by all means, model the love of God the Father. Our children may not see in us perfect saints, but they should see in us the power of the gospel demonstrated in that when we fail, when we sin, they see parents reconciling, not harboring things over each other, holding grudges over each other, continuing and persisting, devouring one another, biting one another, but rather reconciling with each other and walking in humility toward each other. That is what the gospel produces. And may God give us grace as fathers to model His love, as He has delegated His authority to us to lead these families for whom He cares. The power is in the gospel. The power is in the Father's Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us, and says, "Come to Me, all who are weary, all who labor, and I will give you rest." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your instruction this evening, and we pray, Father, that You would help us to heed Your word. Help us, Lord, to prioritize according to what You give us in Your word. Give us a high view of the gospel, a high view of Your church, a high view of Your day, a high view of the means of grace, a high view of the power of Your word that is opened in our homes. And, O Lord, please, we pray, as parents and especially as fathers, give us grace to model Your love to these families, to these baptized people whom You have joined to Your covenant community. Help us to that end, O Lord, for we realize we are mere stewards and we need Your help. And we thank You, Father, that You give Your Spirit liberally and You give help to the one who asks. And so we rejoice in that this evening and rejoice that we are found in Your Son, all by Your grace, that You will see us through to the end, and our children as well. We give You praise tonight. We give You honor and thanks. And we pray, Lord, for your guidance through this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.